In a week or two, you should have in your bulletin a copy of the church statement of faith, what we believe as a church, what our church is based upon. And today I'm going to start a series on the statement of faith. And the first thing on the statement of faith is the Bible. It's number A. I know what I said. I said number A. It's number one, but it's letter A in our church constitution, so I'm going to call it number A. And because of that, I want to have us think this morning about the Bible. Most of you have in your hand a copy of the Word of God. And because you do, you should have a little bit of understanding of what you hold in your hand. If not, look at your neighbor who has a Bible. That book is a library. Now, when you go into a library, you do not pull the first book off the first shelf that you come to and work your way around the library, do you? You go and pick and choose from this section or that section over there. But the Word of God's a little bit different. It contains 66 books. There are 39 books in what is called the Old Testament. There are 27 books in what we call the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are sections. The first section in the Old Testament is the Pentateuch. Pente meaning five, and that's the Greek word that in the Hebrew would be called the Torah. And the first five books of the Bible are the Pentateuch. They are also called the Torah, and they are written by Moses. So we might call them the five books of Moses. Now, do not swallow the modern line of baloney that the Bible or the Pentateuch had at least three different authors. And they give them letters. Forget that. Moses wrote it all, except for the last two chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, which probably and obviously was probably written by Joshua. It's a little hard to write your obituary the way God took Moses out of the loop. God took him up on the mountain, showed him all of the land that he was going to give to the children of Israel, and then put him to death and buried him somewheres. And nobody knows where. And Michael and the devil had an argument over that, according to the Bible, as to where he was buried. And the devil doesn't even know where God buried Moses. So how can you find that out? And then you have 12 books of history, starting with Joshua and going all the way through to Esther. Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And those are the books of history. Then you have the books of poetry. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you have five books that we call the major prophets. They are only major because they are long, and one of them is very short. Lamentations. And then you have 12 books that we call the minor prophets. And they're only minor because they're short. Not because of what they wrote wasn't as important as what Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel wrote. Now that's the Old Testament, 39 books. The New Testament, you have something similar. You have the four Gospels. These are history of the life of Jesus Christ on earth. Covers his 33 and a half years of life here. Then you have a book of history called Acts. And Acts recounts the history of the church for about the first 50 years after Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. After that, you have the epistles. Now, the Greek word epistle means, in our language, letters. 14 of them were written by the Apostle Paul. And I include in that 14 the book of Hebrews. There are people who say, well, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. And I question in my mind whether they ever read Hebrews themselves. Because when you read Hebrews, after you have read all the other 13 epistles of Paul, it speaks Paul, 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 Paul to me. But that's your argument, and you can go with it. Then we have the epistle of James, written by James, the brother of Jesus. We have two letters of Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Then we have three little books written by John, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And John wrote them to Christians, to us. And two of them, the two smallest ones, 2 John and 3 John were written to individuals apparently. But obviously 1 John was written to the church in general. Tremendous little book, powerful little book. And then we have one written by Jude. And that's only one chapter long, but it's very, very important materials found in the book of Jude. He goes all the way back to Genesis 6 and goes all the way ahead, if you please. Actually, he goes back to Genesis 5 because he recounts the life of Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. That's in Genesis chapter 5. And he talks about Enoch talking about the return of the Lord. That's an interesting thought. You don't find that in Genesis. You find that in Jude, the brother of Jesus. Now, all of these wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of God. We're going to dig into that in just a moment. But before we do that, I would like to read, oh, you say, I forgot one. No, I didn't. It's the book of Revelation, singular. Not revelations. I heard a preacher put an S on the end of that yesterday or the day before over at men's meeting. I don't think he did it on purpose because he knows better. But Revelation, it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it too was written by the Apostle John. Now some of you have heard some of this that I'm going to read. It comes out of a Bible edited by Phineas J. Dake. But some people say they found it recorded as from Corey J. Hicks. And I had it originally, part of it, on a little postcard in my Bible. And I have read it from time to time to you, bits and pieces. But here it is. Whether it was written by Phineas J. Dake or Corey J. Hicks, I'm not sure, but here it is. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Maybe you want something up there, I don't know. That's all I'm giving you of this. The rest you're going to have to listen. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at judgment. and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility with reward, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. The Bible is 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years. And yet it has one theme that runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The redemption of the human race by the God who created the human race, because the human race went astray, turned its back upon the holy God, and God began to reach down and redeem one by one by one by one. And here you are today because God's redeeming work has continued 2,000 years after Jesus Christ died on that cross outside the wall of Jerusalem and paid the penalty for you and for me and rose again on the third day from the tomb that where he was buried nearby and ascended into heaven 40 days later and sent his Holy Spirit to start the church 50 days after the death of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now that, my friend, is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for you according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Now, out of the church constitution, we find the statement of faith, and you will get copies of that in weeks to come. But number one, or letter A, as I said, starts out by saying, we believe in the Holy Scriptures, accepting fully the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as the very Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll have that reference up again after a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says, holy men of God spake or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the author, and those 40 different men were actually nothing more than secretaries for God in their lifetime. Or as good old Dr. Lau at Davis College used to say, amanuensis. That's a big word for a secretary. They wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them. They spake as the Holy Spirit moved them. And I don't know if Moses wrote every word that he spoke or someone else was recording Moses' words when he was telling the children of Israel over and over and over again what God said up on the mountain. At least five different times Moses climbed that old mountain, which is in the land of Midian, which today is western Saudi Arabia. That mountain cannot be gone to because the Arabians do not want anybody there who believes in the Bible, because they know that all of those great things that have been found over there point to the truth of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But there's that mountain with the burned peak. And Moses went up there five different times and conversed with God and got instructions, came down, gave the instructions to the children of Israel. Then a little while later, God called him back up again. One time God wrote out the Ten Commandments on stone and gave it to him. And Moses brought it down, and when he found the people living in sin, he got mad and he smashed the law of God on the ground. A little later on, God said, okay, this time you bring the stones yourself. And he had to go back up carrying stones, stone tablets, flat stones for God to write the Ten Commandments on. That time he didn't break them. In fact, they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which you can study about later. There's so much I can say, obviously. You can't pack it all into one message, but I move on. Another paragraph in our doctrinal statement of faith says, we believe the word of God to be verbally inspired in all parts. The very words of God that were recorded in the original languages, not English. God didn't write the Bible in English. God preserved the Bible in English. And you hold it in your hands this morning. But God had the Old Testament written in Hebrew. And it would not surprise me to learn that when I get to heaven, we will all be speaking Hebrew for eternity. I have a sneaky suspicion that that is God's special language. But God maneuvered history and God maneuvered people so that 400 years after the Old Testament had been completed and accepted and copied and circulated and translated, along came a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, and he roared across the middle of the earth from Greece all the way to India. In a few years, he had conquered all of those lands from Greece all the way over to India. And he had instilled in every city and every country he conquered the fact that they had to learn Greek. Now, it's not quite the same style of Greek that they speak in Greece today. Neither is our English the same English that our forefathers brought over from Europe and from Britain to us 400 years ago. But Greek became the known and accepted language, a very good language for what God wanted to accomplish when he had the New Testament writers, Peter, James, and John, and James and Jude, and a few others who may have put parts in there. It was the perfect language to communicate God's message of salvation and redemption. So the Bible you hold in your hand this morning is a translation. Now, most of you have either a King James or a New King James in your hand. There may be a few of you that brought an NIV or an ESV or something of similar. The point is, you hold a copy in English of the Holy Word of God. And you are to treat it as the Holy Word of God. And you are to believe it as the Holy Word of God. And so it says there, we believe the word of God to be verbally inspired in all parts, and therefore holy without error as originally given. That doesn't mean there's not an error or two in the pages of what you hold in your hand. But to the best of the translator's ability, and each group of translators that produced an English Bible had, in their mind, doing the right thing when they were presenting this book to you. I personally believe that the majority text, which is the background, the Masoretic text, the background of the Old Testament, has been proved to be absolutely flawless in its original. And after many, 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 many years of translations and so forth, in 1953, a shepherd boy down in the area of Qumran, below Jerusalem, down in the southeastern hills of Judea, just for something to do while he was watching some sheep, threw a rock into a little cave up on the cliff. He went, bing! And when it landed, it broke something. And from that, they were found dozens and dozens of pots filled with scrolls of various books of the Old Testament before Jesus' time. One of those pots contained the scroll of Isaiah. Now, I don't remember how long the scroll of Isaiah is, but I know it's at least twice as long as that chart on the wall. And it is in a museum in Jerusalem, and it is wrapped around a big lighted circle. You can't touch it, but you can walk around and read it if you could read ancient Hebrew. And what they found out was it was no different than the text that we've been using today to translate into English the book of Isaiah. And that is true of many of the other fragments and scraps that they found in pots, not only in that cave, but they found other ones in other caves. And there's a big, long story about the Dead Sea Scrolls that you can read, but can't go into that today. I want you to turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, some of you know this by heart. In fact, I have used 2 Timothy 3:17 to teach on disciplining children in the biblical way. But I want you to focus this morning on what it says. We've taught this to boys and girls in Sunday school, in Awana, in Child Evangelism Fellowship. All scripture is God-breathed. Now you say, that isn't what my Bible says. Well, it does, but you just don't know it. The phrase given by inspiration in your King James or New King James Bibles is theopneustos. The word theo is God. It's the Greek word for God, theos. Pneustos comes from pneuma, which means breath. Theopneustos, God breathed. And so it says, all scripture is God breathed and is profitable. Now, how often does the devil keep you from reading your Bible? Why? Because he knows it's profitable. It will keep you living right. It will meet your needs. It will fill your heart. Remember what I read to you? Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. Why does the devil not want you to read your Bible? He doesn't want you to know that good stuff. And so look at here. It says it's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Systematic teaching of truth. Now, I've heard of churches where people do not want to hear doctrine. You come to this church, that's all you do here. That's all I teach. That's all Scott teaches. That's all our Sunday school teachers teach. We teach truth. We teach the truth of God's word. And don't be afraid of the word doctrine. You've been crammed with doctrine ever since you walked in the door of this church, whenever that was. This day being the first day, or this being your 1,000th day to come to church. We teach doctrine because it's what the Bible says. It's profitable for doctrine. But it's also profitable for reproof. Does God's word convict you? Certainly it does. As you hear it read, as you hear it preached, as you read it yourself, as you read your devotional books, don't they convict you of some failures in your life? Certainly they do. They do the preacher all the time. If they do the preacher, they probably do you too. Because it is designed to reprove me, to scold me. And then it says, to correct me, to restore me to an upright position. That's what the word correction here means. to restore to an upright position. Most of you have been raised in a home where a paddle was used, or the belt, or the lilac switch from off the bush out in the front yard. I'm speaking from experience, my friend. What's one thing that happened when Mom hit the back side of your butt? You straightened up, right? You tried to compensate for the whack on the backside. Well, picture that spiritually here. For correction and then for instruction in righteousness. In other words, if the kid is misbehaving, and first of all you reprove them and they do it again, then you correct them, you restore to the upright position, and then you reinforce the training. Perhaps they did not understand the rules. Well, it applies to families, it applies to the Word of God. Learn to be trained and develop and instructed in righteousness, and then live that way. Amen?
Amen.
I put that passage from Peter there. I have it a couple of times in my notes, but we can look at that 2 Peter for just a moment. I said it, but you probably want proof. So you read it for yourself. 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. I think Old King James says we have a more sure word of prophecy, right? Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What do you suppose the day dawning is talking about? Many of you have heard the song or sung the song, Some Golden Daybreak, Jesus Will Come. Someday a golden daybreak, all will be done. Sad hearts will gladden. Why? We're going to see him face to face. Or maybe you've sung face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face. What glory that's going to be, amen? And so that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the resurrection here. I think he's talking about the rapture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, I've heard many interpretations of that verse. But basically it says, the Bible is not what you make it to be, it's what God says it is. And you best try to do what God wants you to do by way of learning the truth and then living the truth. Not trying to explain away the clear teaching of the Word of God. 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's the quotation that I gave before. Well, must hurry on. Also in that statement in our church constitution, our statement of faith, the complete canon. What in the world is a canon? No, it's not something that shoots a big ball. The word canon here means standard. And long before the New Testament was written, a system of standards had been developed by the ancient Hebrews to determine what spiritual books actually belonged in the Holy Scriptures and which ones were spurious. And they are still coming up with spurious books and trying to make them part of the Bible. Don't you believe it, my friend? The 66 books have been the ones that have passed the standard, the canon of Scripture. And we believe to be a part of it. There are other books that have been tried to be put into the package You've heard of the Apocrypha. That's 14 books that they've tried to put into the Bible. We don't accept. Some of you may have a Bible in your possession that has the Apocrypha. Read it. You will find out there are some things that just contradict the rest of the Bible, so you leave that out. Pseudepigrapha. How many of you ever heard that word, besides Scott and me? The Pseudepigrapha. That's another group of so-called religious spiritual books that some wanted to put into the Bible but got discarded. There are a couple other categories out there too. Those are the two that I know about. The canon of Scripture, the standard of Scripture, is sufficient in itself to be our only, what's the next word up there? Infallible. Without error. Absolute truth. Infallible. Cannot be change, cannot be broken. And so the only infallible rule of faith and practice, what you believe and how you live. Matthew 5. Some of you remember this when you get there. You say, oh, I heard that. I have no idea what it's talking about. Well, maybe I can give a bit of clarity. Trouble is, I don't know Hebrew. And this refers to something in the Hebrew alphabet. 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law. The word law refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of Moses. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And the term prophets to the Jewish people meant the rest of the Old Testament scriptures that were not part of Moses' five books. So that covers the Old Testament. You say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, New Testament was not written yet when Jesus said these words. So he's talking about the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, I came to fulfill the prophecies. I came to fill or fulfill the requirements of the law. And I remind you, there was more than 10 commandments. There were 613 laws, doctrines, and commandments. 10 of those are the ones we call the 10 commandments. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, that's a little teeny mark in a Hebrew letter, or one tittle, that's another little teeny mark that you hardly see in another Hebrew letter. Not one jot nor one tittle will by any means or no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I have one more. Still part of the statement of faith. Furthermore, we hold that God has superintended the copying and translating of the scriptures so that we can depend on the Bible as the very word of God. And even though God's word was written originally in Hebrew or Greek and a little bit in a language called Aramaic in a couple of little spots, you and I have as accurate a copy as possible lying on our laps or holding in our hands. Or you guys that are looking at it on your iPad or iPhone. It's there. And we have in America, in English, a variety of translations. some that are very correct, right to the word for word, which is very difficult to do, to translate from one language to another word for word. Or you go all the other way to the other extreme and you have something called the Message, which is just a paraphrase. In other words, he studied the verse and then he wrote something that approximately stated it in very simple third grade English. So you have the two extremes. Probably one of the most word-for-word translations is the New American Standard Bible. And probably the loosest paraphrase is the Message. But in between there and closer to the very strict translation is our King James. And New International is over towards the loose end because it tells you right in the front of a New International that it's a dynamic equivalent. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means we come close. Let me close with this. The Bible pictures itself as light, fire, seed, bread, milk, honey, meat, gold, sword, and hammer. And those scriptures are there, and let us bow in prayer. Eternal God, great merciful Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning. You have given us the book of books. You've given us your word. You've told us what you want us to know. And we don't have to ask you, Lord. We have to read it and see it and believe it and then practice it. Help us to do that. Help us to accept this Bible as your truth. And then help us to live it to your glory and to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.